who are the spiritual leaders, perhaps even good church leaders, that have poured into your life? Do you have any? As I was thinking about that question this week, I thought of my family, my dad and my grandfather in particular. I thought of my pastors that I've had over my life. Pastor Dan DeMinn, who taught me about evangelism. He was literally buried with a tract in his hand because that was what he did with his life. He got the gospel out to anybody and everybody, literally. You could not know him and not have heard the gospel. Jim Conway, my pastor in my university years, showed me passion and compassion. He wanted to mentor young men and young women in ministry, but he didn't have any time for it. So he said, well, if you'll meet me at 5:30 in the morning, I've got time for you then. And so we'd meet at 5:30 on Tuesday mornings. The pastor that married Carol and me, Pastor Bob Heaney, was the very picture of integrity. Just upright integrity. And was known all over the region for his steadfast integrity. My InterVarsity staff leaders as a student in college, Dave Ivaska and Mark Malin. Mark, I just was with this past week in the Upper Peninsula, Michigan. He was my Bible study leader for about a month of intense discipleship up there, back more years than I want to count. My teachers in seminary, Wayne Knife, Dan Wallace, Dick Averbeck, Jim Munson. My own biological brothers, Jim and Rich. My brother pastors, the staff pastors here at the Oak, and people like Ken White and Dave Bianchin and Tom Beer, with whom I spent this past week, who were all at my installation here at East White Oak 7.5 years ago and have been my friends for over 20 years. My elders that have I have submitted to their leadership over many years and have served those men who have served with great distinction, little honor, and no pay. Those are people that as I reflected on, I feel like, man, I'm standing on a lot of people's shoulders. And this morning, I want to ask you two questions. Whose shoulders are you standing on in that regard? And secondly, who's going to stand on your shoulders one day? Right? Who's going to say, you know, it's because of them that I really grew in my Christian experience. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 25 this morning. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor in Ephesus. Paul is mentoring him from a distance with this letter, telling him about a variety of subjects. If we just back up to chapter 3, you'd see he's talking about qualifications for church leaders, overseers and deacons, and then the mystery of godliness. He talks about how some people are going to depart from the faith, that what it means to be a good servant of Christ. And then over the last couple of weeks that we've been in 1 Timothy, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5 have all been about the care of widows in the church. So just a variety of church issues that Paul is mentoring Timothy and helping him learn how to be a good spiritual leader in the church at Ephesus. And this morning, what we're going to be examining is the proper care and accountability of elders or church leaders, and then the personal application in developing church leaders. Now, before we get too far into it, just know that the church at Ephesus is no different in many ways than any church in the United States of America. It had problems, it had problem people, it had challenges galore. And the same is true for us. So if in the process of this message you think, man, this is kind of messy, welcome to the family of God. there are times where we have to think carefully about how, not just everything is peace and light and wonder, but there's also some problems that we have to solve and figure out how we move forward in this disciple-making process, okay? So let's stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Please be seated. As we look at verse 17, on the proper care and accountability of elders, or spiritual leaders, if you will, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. This is about, this section is about the payment and discipline of spiritual leaders and elders. And some suggest here, when it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, that there are two kinds of elders. Teaching elders and ruling elders. This isn't wrong, but it would be incorrect, I think, to press this distinction from these verses, especially when in chapter 3, Paul said that all elders should be able to teach. But let's look first at verses 17 and 18, how to care for spiritual leaders who rule well. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That word honor doesn't just mean double respect or double compliments or something like that. Honor, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 3, is about money. It is about, just as chapter 5, verse 3 is about the support of widows who have no other means of support, here, this is about the payment or salaries, if you will, of those who labor at preaching and teaching. Now, there is a finite amount of money in any church. There was a finite amount of money at Ephesus. There was a finite amount of money here at the Oak, right? How do we figure out where we prioritize the expenditure of that money? Where does it go? How do we decide that? We've already seen in chapter 5 that some money should be spent on the care of widows in the church. There are always some who think that as long as there's a need somewhere, money should not be spent on other things that they deem less important elsewhere. But this is clearly not so. Jesus said, for example, we should help the poor, but he also said we'll always have the poor with us. How can we know what the priorities ought to be? And this is where elders of a church are so important. They are the ones that God gives to the church to help with these priorities. And it is the wise church that knows how to listen to her godly elders. For example, let's just give an example. While it sounds spiritual to say that we should not do anything to care for our building while there are missionaries that have financial needs, this is short-sighted. If the church declines, there will be less and less for all missionaries, after all. The general point to be made, I think, is that church budgeting is a New Testament calling. Sometimes we think of money as dirty business. It's not. It's God's work. Now, Paul will say more about the dangers of money in chapter 6. But here, he wants to draw our attention to the importance of budget priorities. Paul says that the budget priorities ought to include paying some elders, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. There is, of course, the risk at this point of my sharing this in a self-serving kind of way, right? And there are examples of excess in many ministries around the country. It is just here that I want to commend you all. Your love and care for your pastors and your budgeting and giving to that need reveals the generosity of spirit that reflects the Holy Spirit's priorities. May I say that in too many places around the world, when missionaries took the gospel to those places, they did not teach the churches that they established, they did not teach them to support their own church buildings. They did not teach them to support their own pastors at all. And that has left the church weak, dependent on others, and unable to expand its influence. No matter the church, Paul directs here that churches should support their preaching and teaching pastors and elders. In fact, he says they're worth double the pay. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 31. There was a portion given to the priests and the Levites. There's a lot of Old Testament examples there. Paul reiterates it in Galatians 6, verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." But Paul, actually here in verse 18, gives two scripture passages to back up what he's saying. The first one comes from Deuteronomy 25, 4, that says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." The idea was that on the mill, as the ox is walking around treading out the grain, you don't put a muzzle on the ox so it doesn't get to eat any of it while it's doing so. To do so is not very charitable or kind to the ox. God is concerned that animals that serve us well get fed enough. But Paul's making a how much more argument here. If that's true, if it's true that oxen should be treated well, how much more is God concerned that those who serve us by treading out the grain of the Word of God to feed us also get fed well? The second passage that he quotes here in verse 18, "The laborer deserves his wages," is not found in the Old Testament. Rather, it is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The reason why that is very significant is Paul calls that scripture. What that means is that Luke was written before 1 Timothy, and it is recognized by the Apostle Paul as scripture. Now, I won't go into the long details of this, but one of the questions that people ask quite frequently is, how did we get the books of the Bible that we got, and how do they end up in the Bible, right? And this is one of the answers, that we know that a book is scripture when an apostle or a prophet declares it so. And Paul is saying that the Gospel of Luke is scripture. Now, in these two illustrations, oxen, farm laborers, there's hard work involved. Now, I have seen, it's certainly not a majority in my lifetime in any church, but I have seen once in a while a person here and there have a sort of dismissive attitude about the labor of pastors and elders. It goes something like this. "Well, you really don't know what hard work is. But I guess we all have to maintain the fiction that it is hard work, even though we both know it's not. It's an unfortunate attitude, and I see very few ways to avoid it when someone has decided upon that attitude. Because, well, for one reason, until you've lived the challenges of such a position, it's difficult to know what's hard and what's not. And secondly, pastors who talk about how hard their work is are annoying. They annoy me. In my experience, the ones who talk about how hard their work is are the laziest, or at least the least efficient. They're just extremely inefficient, and they're always talking about how many hours there were, how hard they are. I'm just like, blah, 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 blah. You know? It's annoying, and it causes people to have a dismissive attitude. Paul says, no, give those who are worthy double honor. You treat animals well. Treat those who give you the word of God well. The laborer deserves his wages. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Paul moves. He shifts very dramatically from how you take care of elders to how you discipline elders who don't rule well. All of the above is not to say that pastors and elders should live however they want and do whatever they want. There's accountability here. And it is this accountability that's the subject of verses 19 and 20. He says, first of all, what not to do in verse 19, and in verse 20, he tells them what to do. Verse 19, what not to do. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This idea, two or three witnesses, goes back deep in Jewish history, Deuteronomy 17 and 19. Paul reiterates it in 2 Corinthians 13. Jesus alludes to it in Matthew 18. It's not that there are two witnesses where one has an accusation and the other one says, yes, that person has an accusation. No, it's both witnesses saying that they have witnessed the same behavior, attitude, whatever it is that's being weighed. It's not that the church entertains the charge from one witness and then seeks out other witnesses. It is that the charge is not even admitted unless there are two or three witnesses. You see how Paul is getting into the nitty-gritty of church life here? It's not good for a church to entertain unsubstantiated accusations against her leaders. The reason is obvious. The work of the church cannot go on if it has to constantly deal with random, baseless accusations. And this kind of action ends up serving to empower the wrong people in a church, the people who like to stop things and make themselves look holy in the process, people who think that there are grand conspiracies everywhere. And the church loses its mission when this happens. So Paul instructs that a charge against an elder should not be admitted unless there's two or three witnesses. This limits the sorts of things to matters that can be substantiated. So, verse 19, what not to do. Verse 20 tells what to do. There is an equal concern that Paul has with the opposite problem, where elders are evil and do conspire together to hide their sins and to justify their actions while all the time professing their allegiance to Christ, to the church, to holy living. Such hypocrisy ruins the church's mission. It ruins the church's testimony. It makes the gospel look powerless. And ultimately, it deadens people's hearts to the soul-satisfying glory of God found in the good news. So elders who are involved in sin are to be confronted with that sin by the other elders. If such an elder persists in such sin, he is to be rebuked in the presence of all the body. This means, by the way, if they're going to be rebuked in the presence of all the body, this means that there had to be some way of identifying who's in the body and who's not. There had to be a membership process here. It's important to note that just as Paul assumes a budgetary process for the church in prioritizing what money goes where, he also is assuming a membership process. He does not tell us what those processes are because the New Testament wants to give wide latitude for churches in all places and all times to develop their own culturally acceptable forms. But it's incorrect when people say, oh, if we could just go back to the simplicity of the early church where all they did was hear from the Holy Spirit. It's not true. They had a budgetary process. They had a membership process. They don't tell us what that is because they don't want us to think that we have to follow that process. Note the reason why the elders are to be rebuked in the presence of the whole body. It's not really for the healing of that elder, primarily, even though, of course, it is a hope that repentance will happen. No, the reason is so that the rest of the elders may stand in fear. That is, that they will be afraid to sin, they will fear God more than pursue their own sinful pleasures. Imagine how holiness would descend upon a church that behaves in this way. Imagine if instead of covering up sin, elders in churches examined their own hearts first and publicly repudiated and rebuked it. Now, in this process, there is something else very important that's found in verse 21. He's talked about rebuking the elders in the presence of all, but there is a presence even greater than the presence of all the membership of a church. He says in verse 21, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, that there is the triune God and all the elect angels looking down on the behavior of East White Oak Bible Church and its leaders, on the church at Ephesus and Timothy and its leaders. This is a solemn moment here, isn't it? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. What is it that he's charging them? He says to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. There's a third danger here. We should not accept wild charges against an elder. We should rebuke sinning elders publicly. Third, we must not show partiality in applying these principles. Paul emphasizes it by rephrasing it. Keep them without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. These issues are not so much for a congregation as they are for a team of elders. As the elders lead, they must not prejudge a case. They must not show partiality. The first idea here is that elders don't prejudge. That is, they don't form a conclusion until they've heard the evidence. They don't jump to conclusions. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes. Right? How many times have you seen that played out in your life, right? You hear one side, you go, man, they're right. And then you hear, oh, whoa, that's a whole nother perspective. This means that the work of elders in such situations will be S-L-O-W, slow. Quite often, members can grow impatient with their elders, wondering why their elders don't see the obvious. Well, it might not be obvious. The elders may have a bit of information that the assured member does not have. The second idea here is that elders do not show partiality. This means that they do not show favoritism. Now, may I just say, there is no such thing as gold card membership in the church. There are members and there are people who are not members. That's it. There's no special category of special members based on how long you've been a member or how much you donate to the church, or how many of your family members attend the church, or how involved you've been in the church. You are not to show favoritism on the basis of any of those things. And that's hard, because elders are called upon to judge the facts of a situation without regard for prior relationship. Proper care and accountability tells us that this is sometimes messy business, isn't it? But now let's look at verses 22 through 25 and think about some personal applications in developing spiritual leaders. There's three principles here of leadership wisdom. First, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't quickly place someone in leadership. It's pretty obvious why that's true. Too fast means that a person who's unqualified can get in the position. The position is one of sober judgment. You can't be quick about it. This is not a quick job. If you are used to doing things quickly, being an elder is probably not something you should do. Secondly, don't get so familiar that you join in others' sins. Don't take part in the sins of others. Instead, keep yourself pure. Make purity your hallmark. Are those things not true for all of us? Not being hasty in how we would embrace someone? Not being joining in with other people's sins and keeping ourselves pure? Three great principles of spiritual leadership for us all. Now, the great challenge, I believe, of Christian leadership is making purity our hallmark. There's a reason why. Because so much harm comes when purity is lost. There's a bringing of pain. There's a bringing of pain. Almost every week here at the Oak, there is one or more little children that will bring me something that they have drawn. Usually it's a bald guy standing behind a podium. I take those pictures and I think about them through the week. One of the things that I think about is, Lord, help me be pure, because I do not want to cause one of these little ones to stumble. They're watching. The measure of what they think of as a spiritual leader is me. I need to not cause them pain. More than that, though, it causes pain to people who would want to ignore the loss of purity. There are people who want to minimize the consequences on the purity breaker and quote-unquote help him or her in a misguided idea of grace. There are other people who are so hurt and pained that they are overly harsh in their judgments. There are people, when they see loss of purity in their spiritual leaders, that they feel like giving up on their own spiritual battles, because if their leader can't win, why should they even try? You see, there's a lot of pain that comes when purity is lost on the part of spiritual leaders. There's an erosion of trust. Everyone is looked at with skepticism, like who else is going to fall around here? There's a loss of the innocence of zeal for Christ and his church. It's just a loss of innocence, and everybody looks with kind of a callous skepticism about things, rather than the white-hot worship of God in freedom and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there is no putting the genie back in the bottle. Once lost, innocent purity cannot be regained. There is, of course, and can be forgiveness, but there is no going back to not having abandoned purity. Keep yourself pure. In verse 23, Paul goes to a physical principle of healthy spiritual leadership. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. That he's telling Timothy, be aware of care of your body. Don't be a hypochondriac, but be aware of the care of your body. Take your medicine. Do what is wise about your specific weaknesses. Wine was something that could help him. And Paul is simply saying to Timothy, I hope you're taking your medicine. And to acknowledge where there are chronic problems. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Paul knew what they were. Timothy acknowledged them. He wasn't one of those guys that tried to pretend he didn't have a problem and didn't take his medicine. I think that's important. Let me just share a little personal example. I have chronic back problems. Many of you have prayed for me about that, and thankfully, I just praise the Lord for the freedom he's given me over the last 5 years from that. It's been a great blessing, and in large part because of your prayers and God's help and kindness to me. But it's important for me to acknowledge and not pretend that I don't have that problem. In two ways. One, I shouldn't lift heavy objects and do stupid athletic things that I used to do. I shouldn't do them. But secondly, my back starts to hurt when I am under a great deal of stress emotionally. And that's a little bit of a signal to me, and if I don't listen, I will be derailed from my effectiveness as a spiritual leader. And that is what Paul wants Timothy to be, an effective spiritual leader. He's not going to be if he's laid out in stomach pain and frequent ailment pain, right? Not going to happen. Then he concludes, verse 24, do not be fooled by the delayed nature of sin's consequences. Some people's sins, very obvious, go right before them to judgment. Sins of others, there's a delayed action on the sin and the consequence. It delays. And this is the way sin fools us. Sometimes you sin and you look around and you go, man, nothing bad happened. I guess I'm okay. No. Be sure of this. It's going to come later. It's going to happen. But some sins have the payday come later. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is watch out in your mentoring of people that there aren't people that are trying to hide and fake things, right? He says in the same way, good works are conspicuous. Don't be fooled by the sometimes delayed nature of the triumph of holiness. There are some people that are doing way better than you think they are. And it will show up. That can't stay hidden. It'll eventually show itself too. So whether it's appreciation, affirming outstanding performance of elders who labor in preaching and teaching, or fairness, not listening to unsubstantiated accusations, or impartiality, avoiding all favoritism, or caution, not jumping to hasty conclusions, and discernment, looking beyond the outward appearance to the heart, Paul wants Timothy to be a wise spiritual mentor and leader, and he is mentoring Timothy, who is going to mentor others at Ephesus. Question, who is it that's been mentoring you, and who is it that you are going to mentor and disciple? Who are the people that have poured into your life? Pray that God will bring you godly spiritual leaders, leaders that you can trust, leaders that inspire you to selfless Christ-likeness as servants of God. And then, having such leaders, ask yourself now, who is it that God's calling me to pour my life into as well? Would you pray with me? Father, Paul cut right to the chase here on quite a number of issues that churches in all ages and in all places have faced. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to know how we can show real honor to those who have mentored us, to bless them, to thank them, to pray for them. And I pray that you would help us also to think about who is it that God that you're wanting us to mentor, to disciple, to pour our lives into. For many of us, it's members of our family. For others, there may be neighbors or people that we work with, or perhaps folks that we're in a Bible study with. There's a variety of ways. But Lord, lay it on our hearts that we would be intentional about this thing. Because if we are not intentional, it's not going to happen. Help us, Lord, to be intentional about it. Now, God, I also want to pray for the person here who has not put their faith in Christ. This message has probably gone over with a big question mark in their minds, like, what in the world is this all about? And I don't get it. And that's because they're not part of your family yet. Lord, would you open their eyes to see that Jesus hung there on that cross to forgive them of their sin? And he was buried and he rose again on the third day and is preparing a place for those who are his own, where their citizenship is in heaven. Lord, I pray that the ones who have not yet put their faith in Christ would say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and I trust you to forgive me of my sins by what you did at the cross. I believe that. And now, God, I pray that you would make me part of your family, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, place me into the family of God, where I can be part of this spiritual mentorship process, both being mentored and being a mentor to others as well. Lord, do that good work. Only you can do that. I pray you would. Now, God, we pray for our church. We pray for our elders and pastors that they would be able to know how loved and appreciated they are and honored. We pray that they would take up these responsibilities with joy and that their labors, as hard as they may be, would not be a burden, but rather would be a joy for them, and that you would prosper the work of their hands, that the glory of God would be made known through this fellowship that meets here in this corner of McLean County. In Jesus' name, amen.